Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
See, prone to wander. Year. And I want to thank you that you brought all these guys here and that together we would cry out to you and from our hearts to just tell you that we want to trust you through all this and that we do trust you, and where we're not trusting you, that you'd help us and that we would have our eyes fixed on you, knowing that you are a perfect God with a perfect plan.
hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Thirsty for the glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the Lord. Sing that part again. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah. Sing hallelujah to the seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, and the whole earth is filled.
praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh God, we worship you tonight. You are exalted above all things. Lord, how amazing you are. You created the heavens, placed the stars in the heavens, call them all by name. You know their name. You know the hairs on our head. You know all things, and it is good. You are filled with mercy and grace poured out on your boys here tonight. We praise you, Lord. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your presence here. Lord, we just want to give you ourselves and just revel in the fact that you have given yourself to us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all sit down. We're gonna, because Bob wants to talk to you.
All right. Well, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? It always blesses my heart to hear all the guys gathered together and to sing praises unto the Lord. I like when the ladies sing, but there's just something special when a bunch of guys gather together and lift our hearts and our voices before God, and how it ministers to each other and also, I believe, to the Lord's heart as well. So, wonderful. Well, once again, I'm glad that you guys are all here, and we are blessed to have a very excellent, good teacher teaching us this weekend. And I've known X for a number of years. I doubt if he even remembers, but I was in the Bible school in Rawls Church, and X came and he taught inductive Bible study methods there to all us guys that were going to be pastors. And that's my first time of meeting X, and I've enjoyed his teaching over the years, and I'm sure that you will as well. So he is the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Pasadena and has been there for 40 years. Yeah, 40 years. And the Lord is just doing a great work there with him. So would you welcome him to come on up and share the word with us tonight?
Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to come always wherever God opens the doors, and to just see him doing a work in the individual hearts and collectively putting people together to just be a witness and a light to the community. And more so for the time that we're in right now in our nation. And certainly the church is on top of that importance with the criticalness of the time that we're living in. It's kind of like the book of Esther, you know, where Haman, Mordecai, and Esther, and how it all kind of looked kind of confusing and very dangerous as it is today. And yet, Esther was given the message by her uncle, who's to know that you have been chosen for such a time as this? But if you want to step up to the plate, it's okay. Help will come from somewhere else. And we really have a double responsibility to God first, always, but to the great nation that we live in for all that we have, and to know that he's put us as being heads of homes to protect our families, to lift our hearts to him in prayer, and that our ear would be tuned to him in this critical time of our nation and what he has in terms of the church. And he's given us everything that we need. 66 books. That's it. Those books and him and us. And as we give ourselves to that, he will do an incredible work in our hearts. So I wore this t-shirt because this is your theme. Hold fast. And it's the holding on to the Lord that makes us strong, but it's not a forceful forcing. It's one of wooing. God has never forced anybody to go to heaven, nor has he ever sent anybody to hell that hasn't rejected him. And so I pray, I don't know where you're tonight. I don't know if you're born again, you're not, or whether you're straddling the fence or whatever it may be, but that you open your heart to the Lord as he speaks to you. Because every person in hell right now has no qualms about being there. They're not blaming God. Every person in hell right now knows that they sent themselves there by rejecting Jesus Christ. That's pretty crazy. See, we can accuse God, we can excuse ourselves and do all kinds of stuff up here. Everybody has a big mouth on earth. But not afterwards. Not at all. And so my prayer is that God would teach all of us and deal with my heart and yours as we spend time together in sweet fellowship in the Word of God. Let me pray. Father, we worship you. We thank you for your mercies over our life, your grace, your goodness towards us, Lord. Father, you alone know where you've taken us from and the work that you've done. You know where we're at. We pray, Lord, more than anything else, as the time that we're living in is so critical. And Lord, as husbands, as heads of our home, that you would just speak to us, Lord, and care for our wives, our children, to be those lights and to bring glory to you always, Lord. And so teach us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, won't you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 for our first study. It's entitled, Being Grateful to God. Before we get into our study, allow me to give you some few introductory remarks about 2 Timothy, which is very important. It's the third of his three last epistles, as you know, the call pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And this is the last one that he wrote. Because, as we know, this is his last will and testament in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And this is the atmosphere. This is the spirit. I want you to understand this epistle every time you come to it. When you are ready to die, and you call your son or your daughter by your side or your wife, you're not going to say, you know, make sure you take out the trash on Sunday night. At that point, trash is irrelevant. God, by his spirit, allowed Paul to make these his last words. So every word in this book, these few chapters, are the collective thoughts of God to bring through Paul for his son Timothy that has to stick around while he's going to go home. They're valuable. They're gold. And that's the way we should approach them, every one of them. Paul apparently was arrested once again and imprisoned in Rome. We know from 2 Timothy 1:8 and other passages. By this time, Christianity had been considered already enemy of Rome. Persecution had broken out. And in 64 AD, as you know, Nero set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians. And Paul is writing Timothy, a young pastor that he has left in Ephesus, as the pastor. Now he's expecting to return as we look at the first writings, but again, he was released. And at this point, everyone has forsaken Paul except for Luke. And he's alone. He's in a Mamertine prison. It's damp, rat infested. And he's at the end of his life. Now, sometimes we as pastors, we figure, well, you know, I'll start ministry, and then, you know, as I go along, and then somewhere down the road when I get real old, 60, 65, then I'll retire. And I'll be able to put some money aside and do this and that. Paul, after all the years of ministry, he's in a Mamertine prison. Our call is not like the world's call. Now, if you're retired, and I'm not speaking against retirement, but I'm talking about our Christian life, is that it's not like the world promotion upwards. God's promotions are downward to keep us humble and at his feet. They're not like the world. And so in chapter 1, he tells Timothy why he needs to be courageous. In chapter 2, he tells Timothy what he is called to be, a steward, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman. In chapter 3, He tells Timothy what he needs to know about the day of deception. Now, let me just put it out front. If Christians cannot be deceived, why all the warnings? If Christians cannot be deceived, why write the epistles? Think about it. Every warning is to believers, not the non-believers. You evangelize a non-believer. I'm going down the street. I see two buildings. One's a hospital with children. The other one's a morgue. They're both on fire. Who do you think I'm going to go warn? It's real simple. You don't have to have a PhD. Chapter 4, he tells Timothy what he must do. Preach the word of God. This is the hope of the lost world. And the only certain hope we have is we study it and allow it to transform us. So now we have the mind of Christ, different from before. The problem is not that we do little thinking, it's that we do too much bad thinking when we don't put on the mind of Christ. Let the mind be in you, which in Christ Jesus, who didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a servant. He didn't think it robbery, and he humbled himself to the point that a name was given to him above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Let this mind be in you, that what being is a call an antecedent condition. It means he was God before he came, he was God when he was here, and he's God when he left. He became less than God, but you can't become more than God. And he was always God. Try to wrap your head around that. Amazing. So what a blessing it is to have the Holy Spirit to influence our thoughts, as we're going to see here with Paul, as he's influenced by God. In once again, he's in a Mamertine prison. And so Paul there is not complaining. He's not murmuring. He's not doing anything, but he's being more than a conqueror as you go chapter by chapter through this, even to the point where we will finish our last study about exiting triumphantly. How will I exit? Triumphantly or untriumphantly? And so let me read our text here in 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded, as in you also. And so, Paul the Apostle here, having declared his salutation in the opening verses, as well as the greeting to Timothy, he now turns to express his gratefulness to God for his influence over his thoughts regarding Timothy, which is evident in three ways. He's ready to die. It's about his thoughts towards Timothy that the focus is here. First, Paul's thoughts were to pray for Timothy, verse 3. Secondly, Paul's thoughts were to yearn for Timothy, verse 4. And thirdly, Paul's thoughts were to acknowledge true faith in Timothy. So he begins with Paul's thoughts were to pray for Timothy, verse 3. Notice there, gentlemen, Paul recognized the influence of God's Spirit on his life. I thank God. Wow. What a novel idea. That God's the initiator. Always. Most commentators declare that Paul is thanking God for Timothy, but if you read the text there, the passage, there is no evidence of that at all. The entire passage is one complete sentence in the Greek, from verse 3 down to 5, one complete sentence. The following two verses imply, since God has recalled you to my mind so as not to be gripped by fear, so I am recalling to your mind to stir up the gift of God in you so you are not gripped by fear, but rather have a sound mind as I. See, Paul has been through the journey. He's ready to go home. He's left Timothy. Timothy's got the same journey to go. Paul has been through many troublous, dangerous times. Read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. The word thank there, charis, is the same word that grace comes from. Unmerited favor, undeserved, as you know. And the context here is the expression of gratitude to God for the benefits and the difference he has made in Paul's life. You think of people who God has brought to your life and what a difference your life has made because of them and through them. The sinful practice of thinking about self has been successfully overcome by thinking about Timothy as he sits in the Roman dungeon. It's easy to get down and feel sorry and say, well, I do, God, all I did for you, this and that, and we start getting tweaked. It's natural. We're sinners. Welcome to the club. Notice Paul recognized the manner of his service, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. The manner of his service is a very specific kind here. The word serve, it means to minister to either to the gods or men, and is used alike for slaves and freemen in the New Testament, to render religious service or homage or worship, to perform sacred service, worship, to perform sacred service, offering gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites, institutes, and the worship of priests that officiate. This is the word. We are called priests, a royal priesthood. He also calls us friends and brothers and sons. The word is used in the Septuagint for Israel's worship of God in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Now the word is in the present tense. I am serving, ongoing. He's in prison. This was his next assignment, he told the Philippians, as they thought, oh man, Paul's in prison. He said, hey, listen, what are you all freaked out about? This is my next assignment. And by the way, some of the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's house, they said, hi. They come to the Lord. Wow. Serving ongoing. In the positive, Jesus uses the word against Satan in the wilderness as the worship of God alone in Matthew 4:10. Paul uses in defense before Felix for his manner of worship according to the law and the prophets in Acts 24:14. Paul used it when he spoke to Agrippa about serving God night and day in Acts 26:7. Paul again used it when he told those that were going to be shipwrecked with him that no loss of life would happen, for an angel had appeared to him who belonged and served the God that he served, and he had appeared to him in Acts 27:23. So in whatever way that we serve the Lord, wherever it may be, it's a devotion, it's a worship. It's not a labor. Whenever my service becomes a labor, I've lost perspective. I'm doing things in the flesh. In the negative, God gave the people up to worship the host of heaven in Acts 7:42. When the word is used negatively, people serve the creature more than the creator, which is blessed forevermore in Romans 1:25. And so the context is going to tell you whether it's positive or negative. But notice the quality of service is of a pure kind. The word pure, katharos, It means to clean or to oppose, opposite to dirty in that. The psychologists use this catharsis, a different little form, but it means that, you know, you purify yourself, you cleanse yourself, so, you know, they have you go into a room and tell the mannequin there and think it's your mom or your dad, and you just tell them everything that you know, give them a peace of mind that you can't afford to lose, and then you feel a little better. But the problem with that is that it just starts building up again in steam, because it only deals with the emotions and not the heart. When God deals with us, He cleans our heart. It has nothing to do with our emotions. You let your emotions catch up to you, especially ladies, because they're more emotional. And so that's why guys get over on girls all the time, because we don't know why it works. We just know it works. And so we manipulate the emotions. But God doesn't do that to us. He deals with us with truth, objective truth. The word for conscience there means to know with. Literally, with knowledge. The conscience is one with the heart without guilt of conviction. Notice that, yet perfection is never implied. I wish to God I could tell you that after 47 years of walking with God, that man, I'm almost perfect. But you know I'd be lying. People always speak about the goodness of man. I always tell them, finish the sentence, good for nothing. Man is good for nothing except sinning. It's been 47 years, guys, but if you want to go sin, I'm ready. I can go right now. It's a constant denial. It's a constant turning away. Very important. The conscience that Paul refers to here is not natural moral conscience given to every man or woman regarding good and evil that is given to us when we're born into this world. Because that conscience can be altered, polluted, seared, the scriptures tell us. And it was. Remember the first time I heard it was to steal a candy bar? But the second time was easier. Then the third time. Then pretty soon, doesn't even bother you. Water duck off a duck's back. But when he makes us born again, he gives us a new conscience. Our conscience now is calibrated to the Word of God. It's not tweaked any longer. Paul is saying he served God with a committed conscience that was witness to his diligence to live up to the knowledge of truth he possessed. God's doing. He often called witness to his own conscience. My conscience bear me witness. I lie not. 1 Corinthians 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:12, and 4:12. That he was telling the truth. You know why he said that? Because the scripture said, let God be true and every man a liar. Our tendency is to lie. If we're raised properly and we have some moral and ethical parents, it works against it, but it still doesn't make us non-liars. We're still liars when it's convenient. Maybe harder for others than others, but the whole gamut is different from the natural realm. So Paul is referring to the conscience held captive and bound by God's word, reaching its fullest and truest potential in as his forefathers. The forefathers here are not the Pharisees and scribes, but the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the ones that God had promised the future covenant to Israel. He calls it a good conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5. Agathos, perfect and kind, to produce pleasure, satisfying, and well-being. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It's nothing that we do ourselves. We can only, behavioral modification, that's the problem with the science, whether it be psychology, psychiatry, anthropology, or whatever philosophies are, that behavioral modification is quite inferior to biblical transformation. You know, it's like those of you guys who are in the service, you know that inside you're regimented, you salute and everything. But regimentation is from the outwardness. Discipline is from within. When you find out as a soldier whether you're truly disciplined, whether you're a Marine or whatever it is when you go out on the weekend. Then you find out if you're disciplined. If you do your own thing, then you find out you're regimented. My son did 16 years in Special Forces. And I always told him, X, you were a Christian before you were a jarhead. You remember that, okay? Before you were Special Forces, you were a Christian. Never forget that. And you served the captain of the armies of the host of heaven. He's your general. He's your captain. Very, very important. Notice Paul recognized that it was God who was prompting him to pray for Timothy. Listen to the words. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. So he was impressed by God to pray for Timothy by bringing him to Paul's mind often. He's in prison. God will do the same to us at different times in life. You can recall it in your own life. He prayed for him in supplication as an intercessor, knowing the ministry of Ephesus. He's left them there. He knows what a pagan place it is. He knows the difficulty. He knows the rebelliousness of some people. He knows that there's Ephesian elders there. They're going to bring him heresy and they're going to be wolves. He knows all this. The word prayer, deesis, has the basic idea of personal and specific needs. And in Scripture, it is only used for God. The word's translated at times supplication, like in Philippians 4, 6. Now notice he prayed for Timothy unceasing. The phrase night and day. The reference is to unceasing means every time Paul prayed, not that he was praying every minute of the day constantly. But as God would bring him up, and God will do that to us at times. The reference to night and day again means when he prayed in the night and in the day, and then God would bring him into his mind. Just as you pray whenever you do, in the morning, the evening, or at different times, whenever it is, and then God will intervene your thoughts. And out of nowhere, bam, your wife, bam, your son, bam, a friend you haven't talked to in 10 years. We have to believe that God, who lives in us, is directing and guiding us if I am yielding to him. It's not natural. It's not just me. It's not because I'm just good. Whenever you start thinking you're good, remember, finish the sentence, good for nothing. Okay? Let me ask you a question. When Moses interceded for Israel in Exodus 32:32, and he says, Lord, if you can't forgive them, blot my name out of the book of life. Now you got one of two choices. Either Moses was more merciful and gracious than God, or God placed that desire and that prayer in the heart of Moses so he can lift it up to God to do it. I'll choose for God. All right? So we have to be very conscious that God is dealing with us and moving in our lives, so that when he starts directing, guiding, whether it be in thought or whatever it is, that we be sensitive to know that it's him and to give him all the glory. Two things that are very important, they're both completely opposite to one another. One is to wrap your arms around his holiness and never let it go. And the other is his glory. You stay completely away from it, as far as you can. Very, very important. From day one, I was in ministry, though I've only been in ministry around 44 years full time in terms of a quote-unquote pastor. But from the beginning, God is the one who is doing everything completely. When we knew a little bit, when we know a lot, with the history and all that, and then through these 40-some years, I've known a lot of men, a lot of people in ministry that began well and they got off the wall. I've seen men, incredible teachers, become heretics. It's amazing. It's always a choice. There's no accidents. Am I aware that God is the one who influences my thoughts by his Holy Spirit, or do I think it's myself or my goodness? I hope not. Am I open to God's influence on my thoughts, or am I so caught up with my own life constantly that he can't even get my attention? It's easy to do. You can be through worry about your family, and all these things are legitimate. Having to take care of your wife, your children, the house, the bills, all of that. All that stuff's legitimate. But when we put him as a priority, then everything falls under that, and he takes care of those things. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God as righteous, then all these things shall be added unto you, right? But the tendency of our flesh, the world, and Satan is to distract you, to make you go somewhere else. And so Paul was grateful to God for his thoughts to pray for Timothy. Where is he? He's in the can. He's in jail. His head's going to roll not too long from now. Notice, secondly, in verse 4, Paul's thoughts were to yearn for Timothy. Paul was longing to see Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, he says there in the beginning of verse 4. The phrase greatly desiring means to yearn for, long for, to be earnest towards. The word is used of our longing for our new glorified bodies in 2 Corinthians 5:2. For Epaphroditus longing to see the Philippians in Philippians 2:6. For the Holy Spirit dwelling in us who yearns envy against our flesh in James 4:5. And for the craving of God's word as a new creature, a new baby in Christ in 1 Peter 2:2. So there's nothing wrong with craving or lusting if it's in a good way. The lust after a woman is wrong. For me to lust, and the word desire, we just kind of see it always in lust, to desire my wife, that's legitimate. Okay? So the context makes all the difference. And so here again, the yearning that he has for him, the long years had created a close bond between these two men, older man, a younger man, brings him alongside. You know, Timothy had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And Paul took him into ministry. Most likely his dad was dead already. And he became kind of like a role model to him. And they had traveled together, gone through difficult things together. And there's that bond. Some of you have a bond like that with other young men that you're discipling, or friends that came by, or whatever it may be. And with time that grows. The relationship was like a father and a son to an extent, and the separation had been long, and Paul had been abandoned by everybody except for Timothy. So once again, our mentality, we say, well, as a Christian, I grow, I'll do this, and I deserve this. I've done all these three missionary journeys, and I've done this, so I really deserve, you know, this and that. Well, he ends up all alone. Everybody betrays him. Only a couple of people around him. But this is not our home, right? Wow. The personal harm by Alexander in his defense without anyone had worn on him. He tells us about that in chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. And so all of this adds up, and it all magnifies what's going on. It'd be so easy for him to murmur, complain, and just start thinking of himself. And God turns his thoughts towards Timothy, the priority, the thing's going to happen. You've left him there. I'm going to take you home. Notice still in 4, Paul was recalling an endearing time with Timothy, being mindful of your tears. Now, usually as men, we don't talk about tears. They're usually identified with pain and weakness, especially among men. But the perception of what a man is according to the world's standards is a very distorted and warped picture, as you know. It sabotages healthy relationships with many, and often with our own wives or women that men would date. The world defines a man by his ability to fight, drink, and perform sexually. One does not depend on anyone. That's a man. No, that's the definition of an idiot. I used to be an idiot. But that's the world's model. The caring, affectionate, and gentle, humble man is characterized as spineless, wimpy. Yet the Bible defines for us the perfect picture of what a man is to be in the person of Christ. Listen carefully. He was meek and gentle, not weak and feminine. He was a servant of all, not a doormat for all. He honored and obeyed God in everything. He wept. He loved the point of sacrificing his life for others. That's a true man. 100% man. Untainted by sin. We're all tainted. We've got sin nature. We got the influence of that, the first Adam. And we've got the culture. And we've got our upbringing. And we've got everything else. But when we come to Christ, we're a new creature. All things pass away. Everything becomes new. So I cannot excuse myself for my past. Forget the thing that they took your milk money away when you're in school, when your dad wasn't around, all that. None of that matters. Think about the New Testament. The majority of them were slaves. Many of them were Jews who were considered dead. The stuff they went through, they didn't have psychologists. They didn't have Dr. Dobson. Or anybody else. Poor guys, all they had was the Lord. Amazing to me. We are brain dead today. The angels must throw up at times. Amazing. The occasion of Timothy's tears is not identified, but the Ephesian elders remember in Miletus wept over Paul and fell on his neck because they said they would not see him anymore. Timothy was present, but he continued with Paul. Maybe that is. We don't know. But the Apostle Paul cried, Acts 20, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 2, 4, and I'm sure many other times. As men of God, we can be sensitive to God in a way that we had never been before. And things can affect us, not for us, but for others. Where we weep for others, where we hurt for others. The greatest evidence of your transformation as you yield to Him. As you know, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to oversee the church, but he was coming back. So this probably, again, is not the occasion when he left the first time, the crying, the tears that he's talking about. The occasion could have been the most recent one when Paul left to Nicopolis, where he decided to winter in Titus 3:12. As you get older, you know your time is growing closer, regardless of how healthy you may be. When I turn 50, I figure, okay, I've got 20 years maybe. When I turn 60, I said, well, maybe I have 15 years. I said 75. Now I'm 70. I said, I probably got 10 years. I live in reality. Now I could go the next day. But I've got more tape behind me than before me. The reality. Tears. Tears for others. In the world, we have tears for ourselves. What a contrast. Notice at the end of 4, Paul purposed of the meeting here indicated that I may be filled with joy. That remembrance. You've got certain things in your mind that the minute that God would stir something up, bam, it just, you go right back there, right? You hear a song when you were in the world, and it takes you back to that party. It takes you back to that event. That's the old life. But now in the Lord, you have now built a history in Christ with the people of God, with the things that He's placed before you, the situations of life. And He will bring you back to those things to continue to deal with your heart and mind. The apostle was all alone and lonely. The young man Timothy would see Paul again. The meeting would be the expression of God's love, evident by joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Joy is a manifestation of agape love. As you know, agape love is the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. In our English translation, it's plural, but there's not eight fruits of the Spirit. It's one fruit, agape. Everything else after that is a manifestation of agape. Agape love is powerful. So powerful. One day David expressed his yearning for Jonathan, as you know, hearing of his death. In 2 Samuel 1:26, he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman." Wow. Now the homosexual community would turn this into a homosexual relationship. What blasphemous it is. God gives us an ability, gentlemen, to have relationships with one another, to care for one another, to love one another in such a way that you never did in the world. Now, you had some tight friends in the world. One or two, thick and thin, they were there. But in the Lord, He has given you such a vast family. And some may not be loyal to that. But you don't get bitter like the world. You leave that to the Lord. Because you either get bitter or better. One of the two. Again, it's a choice. By lifting your heart to the Lord. The Spirit of God causes us to yearn for the company of certain people with much fervent love. Because of the commonness that we share, the times that we've gone through, whatever it may be. And we can't be close to everybody, but we should be close to a group of people. I don't know everybody in the church that comes, but I have a group of people that I know real well through the years. Now, I have a choice to make certain connections, and I should do it not out of favor, because I only want to hang out with the rich people, or I want to hang out only with the handsome and pretty ladies or whatever, but then make sure that my choice is because God is directing God to me, right? And God will put that all together. You know there were 12 apostles, right? The dirty dozen. And they were in three groups of fours. And in that group of four, there was a leader in each four. Three of the first four, Peter, James, and John, Andrew was left out, were the closest, Peter, James, and John, and they were privileged. The daughter of Jairus up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in the garden. Now, are you going to accuse Jesus of being a person of favoring somebody? No. He knew who could handle certain things, who could not. And by the way, a good teacher doesn't spend a lot of time with good students, but with bad students. Think about it. Okay? So God wants you to use wisdom on who you hang out with, who you build relationships with, for their building up and for obedience to God. Different from the world. Completely different. The joy is that it's experience based on the common bond and the benefit of both parties in the union or reunion, not a one-sided selfish relationship as usually is in the world. What a privilege it is that Henry and myself were able to come up here and spend some time with you gentlemen, and that Bob and Nick would entrust their pulpit to us to minister to you. It's a privilege. And as we're open to God, then He's going to deal with our hearts and minister to all of us. And we're all going to leave here blessed, not because I spoke, because God has spoken to us. That's what it's about. And so Paul was grateful to God for his thoughts to yearn for Timothy. Again, he's in a Mamertine prison. He knows he's going to die. Look at verse 5. Paul's thoughts were to affirm the faith of Timothy. Paul was reminded of the faith of Timothy. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. The word remember speaks of an act of recollecting, as you know, which excites a person's thoughts to think back on those things which relates to the original account. Literally, having received a reminder is what it says here. Some have suggested Paul received perhaps a letter from Timothy. We don't know. Others have thought that perhaps something had taken place and someone at the time which reminded Paul of Timothy's faith. We don't know. A lot of these things are all speculation. I think it was the prompting of God by the Holy Spirit to have Paul not focus on himself. That's what my text tells me. Inductive Bible study means you only read and record what is in the text. Inductive Bible study. Exegesis, bringing out what's there. Not eisegesis, putting stuff in. When there's a crime scene, if you're a policeman or been a policeman, you know that when you get to the scene, you cord off the area. And all the evidence is going to be within that area. You're not going to start looking three blocks down there unless something within that confined area leads you somewhere else. All the evidence of everything is in the text. There's a lot of pastors that have great reputation. They spiritualize things. They're so creative. And people, wow, what a guy. No, what an idiot. The Word of God is literal and figurative, but figurative language doesn't mean it's not real. And the context is going to tell you. So you think of a triangle. You have context, cultural background, and the language. Big word, hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. And so once, and the only responsibility I have as a expositor is first to find out what it meant to the people of that day. Once I find out what it meant to them, then I can make application. But until I give the meaning, the exposition of it, I have no business giving application. So you got to know that that letter was written for a set time to a set people or a set culture in certain circumstances. If I wrote a letter to you and I lost it, and it was in the 60s, okay? And you picked up that letter, you're an archaeologist, and it says, we went to the beach and everything, and I told my friend, hey, bring my thongs from the car. All right? And then you pick another letter up, and then it uses the same word, and it's the 2000s. Well, it's important that you realize the time it was written in. Because in the 60s, it were flip-flops. Okay? So it's very important. So you don't come to the end of understanding the Word of God because you just read it and that's it, and you let your imagination go. You got to roll up your sleeves. You got to put some time in. Very important. You don't need to be a Greek scholar. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't need to know Aramaic. Because if that was the case, then 99.9% of the church can't learn the Word of God then. There's plenty of scholars. You have the tools. But you start with the Word of God. You don't go to commentaries. They're last. So by the time you get done your homework, you go to the commentary, you put a circle and say, idiot, dumb, no, it's not in the text. All right? That's important. Notice the quality of Timothy's faith is described as genuine. It means unpretentious, unhypocritical. As a work of the Holy Spirit in his life. The word comes from the word of an actor. Just like the Pharisees, you know, they're hypocrites, the smile and the frown. Just the opposite of that. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's genuine. The faith that is genuine faith is foundation in God's love and very ongoing process to ensure the continual effectiveness of it. If you read the 1 Corinthians 13 and you go from verse 4 on down to verse 8 of the first portion of it, agape love does the boom, boom, boom. You can never get through it unless you agape love with Jesus Christ. If I say Xavier, I can't even start out. Hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. That's the love of God. The love of Xavier, it fails every time. Every time in my life, in the 47 years I walk with God, every time I have yielded to God's agape love, I have never, ever, ever failed. But every time I've yielded to the love of Xavier, I have failed drastically, horribly, every time. So when I take the test again next time, I've got a choice. But you know, it's like when I got hit on my Harley in 201, I broke my neck and C3 fracture and my right leg real bad. And they took me to the hospital and the guy who was working on my neck, his name was Dr. Disney. He says, how old are you? As I'm laying there. I said, 51, doc. He says, slow learner, huh? I said, yeah. Amazing. Love that doctor. Fixed me up good. Notice Paul pointed out Timothy was the result of a godly heritage. This is the result of it. Which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. So the genuine faith first was found in his grandmother Lois. This is the only place that her name is mentioned in Scripture. The woman is the mother of Timothy, the mother of Timothy's mother, Eunice. The woman was faithful to her Jewish faith in serving Yahweh. And so that's important. Some of you weren't raised in the Lord. I wasn't raised in the Lord. I was raised a Catholic, and I, you know, by name, that's it. You know, you're out there in the world. But my children have reaped the benefits, and now my grandchildren reap the benefit. What a joy. I don't sit around and say, well, that's not fair. I mean, doggone it. What a joy that my son and daughter were raised in the Lord. But they still had their decision whether they're going to walk or not. Grandchildren, same thing. And so we're there always to remind them, to warn them, to pray for them, to be there for them. Very important. The genuine faith then was found in Eunice, his mother, is said to be a Jewish, as I said, in Acts 16:16. Father, a Greek also. The woman was taught in the Scriptures by her mother. But apparently she disobeyed God, right? She became an equal yoke. That's always a problem, isn't it? God says, don't be unequally yoked. And people say, well, and that's probably the worst thing that happens in the church all the time, young guys and ladies. If you're a single young guy, don't be stupid. Don't be super stupid. Because you cannot convert that guy or that girl. That's not the way evangelism works. You date a believer, not a non-believer. And if you start dating a so-called believer and they start acting like Jaws, you cut the line. You don't continue. And you reap the benefits in life. The two women and Timothy were probably converted through Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 14, very possibly. The word was preached You remember that the man who was crippled from his mother's womb was healed, and the apostle refused to take credit for that. And the crowd stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city. We don't know if Timothy was there, but if he was, what an incredible impression came on him. He shook himself off, went back in the city. How do you stop men like Paul? You have to kill them. Gentlemen, you have to remember them when you died. I died July 1973. That's when I died. When my body will stop breathing, that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. The word dwelt there means to dwell in one, to influence them for good. Oiko, home, en, upon. Literally to live at home. The word is used of the Holy Spirit in us in Romans 8:11. It's used for God in us in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And the word is used for the word of God in us in Colossians 3:16. The confidence of Paul is that the same faith that dwelt in Timothy also, just like his grandmother and his mother, he was persuaded. The perfect tense indicates that he was thoroughly convinced, not by emotions, not because he favors Timothy, but he has lived with Timothy, walked with Timothy, seen Timothy transform and grow and develop, and he's now pastoring the church that he left him. So it's something that's not by our own choosing, it's not something done by our emotions, but something that we see God directing and guiding us, and we can say, this is biblical. This is true. This is of God. Very, very important. As Paul pleaded with Philemon to receive Onesimus, remember the runaway slave, once again, he was affirming responsibility that laid on Philemon as well as the obedience to Christ to take him back to forgive him. That's pretty heavy. Because he was a Christian. I was telling Nick as we were eating dinner that I was listening to the father of the special ops guy that died in Benghazi up on the roof as Obama left him there and abandoned for everybody to get killed. And he's telling of the events that happened, or more information has gotten to him, and they're doing this thing, they're sharing everything. And he says, you know, I have no hatred in my heart. I have no bitterness or nothing. I would hope to be able to see President Obama, Hillary, or Biden in heaven. I hope they repent. Wow, floored me. But he's a Christian. But in my flesh, when I'm analyzing that, my flesh, I want to pray like David, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. You know what I mean? But it reminds me again, oh, that's right, I'm a Christian. It's the flesh against the spirit, right? Warfare. You can not do that what you wish. Amazing. Are you open to God and for God to recall the faith of many faithful in Christ when you're down and discouraged? Or do you get the Elijah complex? I am the only one. I can hear God saying from heaven, shut up. It's easy to do, gentlemen. Are you able to see the relationship on an individual's faith and godly heritage to God working through others? Thanking God for the people that come to church here. Thanking God for the people that are faithful. Thanking God for the people who were their parents praying for them all along. on their knees and just thanking God and worshiping God. Some of you were prayed for by parents, grandparents. Now you had a choice. Thank God that you repented. And how it works that they were praying and you accepted, and how it is that someone's praying and these never accept, that's not our business. One thing for sure is God has never predestined anybody to hell. He's never forced anybody to go to hell. Just like God has never forced anybody to go to heaven. It's not a right, it's a privilege. Others of you were instructed constantly as you were growing up. And you stood fast. And I commend you. Others of you, you went back in the world. And by God's grace, you're here. But you're the exception. You're not the rule. Majority never make it back. Listen to me. Of the 3 million that came out of the Exodus, only 2 entered the promised land over the age of 20. Of the entire world, only 8 got saved. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Will be faith when you come on the earth?" He says, "Little faith." Amazing. It's always a choice. Others of you were brought to the Lord because you saw someone at work. Examples they shared, they went out of their way. And God in His grace put it all together. But it's always that individual choice. So Paul was grateful to God for his thoughts to affirm the faith of Timothy. Time is the test of all things, gentlemen. Time is the test of all things. Bunyan said there's a door to hell, one step away from heaven's gate. It's a choice. It's a marathon. No one's forced to go to heaven. No one's bragging in hell tonight saying, "Man, I got here all on my own." And no one's in heaven going like this. Read the script in Revelation 4 and 5. Everybody's on their face. So when you get up there, you don't say, "Hey, how come everybody's on their face, man?" Because to Him belongs all the glory. Every little thing He does. It's an amazing thing. And the longer you walk with God, the more is very evident. And so Paul was thankful to God for Timothy in the passage by expressing his gratefulness to God for the influence over his thoughts regarding Timothy while he's in prison in these three ways. Paul's thoughts were to pray for Timothy. Paul's thoughts were to yearn for Timothy. And Paul's thoughts were to acknowledge true faith in Timothy. Wow. Good stuff for us, man. We need that so much. Today, more than ever before. Father, we worship You. We thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your goodness. We pray, Lord, that You deal with our hearts and constantly just that we look to You, Lord. Father, I lift my brothers, and Lord, You know where we're all at. So we pray that You would just search our hearts and know if there be any wicked way within us. And the Lord, You would turn us to You, and we would yield to You and receive Your grace and mercy and look to You to guide us in our thoughts, in our everyday life, Lord. As you guys are praying, like I said, I don't know who you are, where you're at, but maybe you don't know the Lord. If you don't, ask Him to forgive you. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead, and He became sin for you. And if you believe that, that's the grace of God by the Spirit of God. Right where you sit, you can ask Him, "Lord, forgive me for my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. I accept you in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's, he'll take you. A new creature, all things pass away. You find a church that's going to teach you the Word of God, build you up, not entertain you. And then you serve the Lord. You study His Word, you pray, and you serve Him. Very, very important. God bless you guys. Thanks for having me.
Hey, let's stand up. Forgiveness, giving us your Son, the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. Oh God, you're good. Thank you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes. All right, just real quick, just to make sure you all have one of these. It has a schedule inside of it, and 7 a.m. tomorrow morning, continental breakfast. And I got to tell you, some of the ladies in the church bake pumpkin bread and cinnamon stuff and all kinds of. So it's going to be a good breakfast. Make sure you come and enjoy it. 7 a.m., 7:45, and then we'll have our first session at 8 o'clock in the morning. With that, I say, pardon me? Somebody say something? Oh, okay. Have a good night's sleep and come on back, and we'll fill you some more with great teaching. God bless.